Good morning. Good to see everybody again. I'd like to look at John's Gospel this morning, and specifically the last chapter, chapter 21. I'm hoping to bring a bit of word of encouragement and some interesting things to look at. John's Gospel is a unique Gospel. I guess they're all unique, but it's more unique than the others. It's what we call a non-synoptic Gospel. Matthew, Mark and Luke are synoptic, basically means they run parallel. They have the same kind of material and cover the same kind of things. John's Gospel is somewhat different. It departs in its kind of its style and its way of doing things. And John presents the revelation of God to man through Jesus Christ through sign miracles, showing sign miracles, essentially eight miracles that John chooses to pick, to use, to show how Jesus is the Messiah. John chapter 21 is the last chapter, obviously. It's the final kind of account in John's Gospel, but obviously it's not the end of the story by any means. It's set in the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Gennesaret in Hebrew, but the text in John chapter 21 actually refers to it as the Sea of Tiberias, the Sea of Tiberias. So this is a connection with the Gentiles, because Tiberias was a prominent Roman town named after Emperor Tiberius, hence its name. So such a deliberate use of this term, the Sea of Tiberias, in essentially a Jewish book, a Jewish gospel, shows us there's a connection here with the Gentiles in Scripture, and therefore it's speaking something about the church body, mixing Jew and Gentile together. So in absolute overview, John chapter 21 is a type in picture of the church dispensational age and of the gospel going forwards. Chapter 21 deals with the last of these eight miracles. Eight is a number in Scripture that's used to symbolize resurrection. So whenever you see patterns of eight and you see the number eight, it often has something to do with resurrection. So it's interesting how there are eight miracles in John's Gospel. And the one in 21, chapter 21, is the last and the only post-resurrection miracle, the only miracle that Jesus did after his death, burial, and resurrection. Just as a quick overview, the other miracles, of course, were the first one, changing water into wine at Cana, John chapter 2, healing of a royal official's son in Capernaum, John chapter 4, healing the paralytic at Bethsaida in John chapter 5, feeding 5,000, John chapter 6, Jesus walking on water, also in John chapter 6, healing a man blind from birth in John chapter 9, and the raising of Lazarus in John chapter 11. Those are the other seven. But just to back up a little, we see John the Baptist was in prison. He was in prison for condemning King Herod's adultery in divorce and remarriage. That's something to think about, actually, in this day and age when, as we were saying, all kinds of perversion is being legitimized. You know, biblically, we have people like John the Baptist, who was locked up and then beheaded for simply talking or calling out adultery and remarriage, which was, you know, against the law. He basically tells his disciples from prison, he says, go and ask Jesus, is Jesus the Messiah? So they go off to Jesus and they ask him, are you the Messiah? And Jesus tells them to go back to John the Baptist and tell John the Baptist, what have you seen? What have you seen? And he says, go tell John the Baptist, the blind have received their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have had the gospel preached to them. So he doesn't say, I am the Messiah. It doesn't say, I'm not the Messiah. He just says, go tell John the Baptist what you have seen. And so we see this right through Scripture. I can't think of one place where Jesus directly says, I am the Messiah or I am God. He doesn't directly say that. All the time, it's always explained to us through miracles and through signs, so that basically we see the evidence and we work out who Jesus is by looking at the evidence. It's quite a contrast to our modern politicians, of course, who have great swelling words and they make great promises and they claim to be great things, don't they? But then the reality is that the words don't, you know, their actions don't match their words, or even worse, they actually do the opposite of what they say. You know, they claim to be the savior of the country and then they do the complete opposite. So the purpose of the signs are basically to attest to Jesus as the Messiah and to reveal who he is through his actions. That's the key thing. So let's look at John chapter 21, just reading from the start of it. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this manner showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee and two other disciples, who aren't named. Simon Peter says unto them, I go fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a boat immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said unto them, Children, have you any food? They answered, No. He said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and ye shall find. They cast, therefore, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of the fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisherman's coat unto him, for he was naked, and cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little boat, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. As soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said unto them, Bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fish, 153. And although there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus said unto them, Come and dine. And none of them, the disciples, dared ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them and fish likewise. Now this is the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was risen from the dead. So we see our Lord commanded the disciples to go to Galilee and to wait for him there. In Matthew 26, 32, the Lord says to the disciples, But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. And again in Matthew 28, verse 7, the angel at the resurrection tomb said, He goeth before you into Galilee, there shall ye see him. So there was a promise that he would appear again in the Galilee, which is where we find the disciples sitting around waiting for our Lord, which is in a type a picture of us. We're doing the same thing to a large extent, sitting around waiting for the Lord. We see seven disciples, Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, James and John, known as the sons of Zebedee, and two others who aren't named. Seven is a number in scripture that's used to symbolize perfection, or it's sometimes referred to as the perfect number. So it's a symbol of perfection. Simon Peter decides to go fishing and the other disciples follow him. So he therefore is a symbol, a type and a picture of a leader. He symbolizes leadership to that extent. So to understand this story, we must remember the words of our Lord right at the beginning of the Gospels in Matthew chapter 4, when he said to them, Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. That's what he said right at the beginning, if you remember that. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. It is therefore of no small significance then that the last chapter of the four Gospels deals with this issue. Peter finally decides to go fishing. Very interesting that. But of course that night they catch nothing. Nothing. Either because they were not trying or because they were doing so in their own strength. They were skilled fishermen and there was no lack of knowledge. We see how Jesus was watching, but they did not know it. Of course, the Lord is always watching. He that watches Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps, as it says in Psalms 121. Jesus asked them if they've caught anything, and they had not. Jesus commands that they catch on the other side of the boat, and they catch a large number of fish. So this shows us two key things. Firstly, how it is the Lord's doing when we do actually catch fish, and not to attempt fishing without the Lord in our own strength. It's an easy mistake to make. They were experienced fishermen. They needed no more education, any training, any advice or knowledge concerning the art of fishing. These guys were pros. It's what they did. It was their job. They were fishermen. We also must be careful of accumulating loads of head knowledge and learning and resting upon that rather than the leading of the Lord. John recognized or perceives the Lord and he announces it. Peter grabs his fisherman's coat as he was naked. So it says, a sign of shame. Nakedness in scripture is always associated with shame and sin. Right from the beginning, with the garden of Adam and Eve, they clothed themselves as soon as they realized they were shameful and sinful and naked. Clothing is symbolic of righteousness, as it says in Isaiah. And it says, righteousness shall be a girdle of his loins, speaking about the Messiah. In 1 Peter, it says to be clothed with humility because God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Luke chapter 8 talks about the man who is filled with demons. And after Jesus had healed him and cast the demons out, the man who had the devils that had departed out of him was sat at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. Interesting detail, he was clothed. And in 2 Corinthians it says, "For in this we groan, earnestly desire to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so, that being clothed, we shall not be found naked." So to be found naked is a shameful thing. Clothing is symbolic and often speaks of the spiritual condition of a person. And of course, it communicates to others what we are about. I've raised this scripture before, how the Lord sees not as man sees, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. We must not forget that natural man looks on the outward appearance. So our appearance to people in the world is very important, because people are looking at us and they're judging us by our sheer appearance before we even say a word. But perhaps it merely shows us how Peter was not fishing. The coat is very specifically described as a fisherman's coat, as worn by those who are fishing. Peter was perhaps naked, maybe sunning himself, being idle upon the sea. Just because they went fishing, it does not mean they were actually fishing. A lot of men say they're going fishing. It doesn't necessarily mean they are fishing. They go fishing down the shed, down the allotment. They went fishing. In Luke chapter 5, the last time this happened, that is, they went fishing with the Lord, Peter's response was quite different when they caught a whole load of fish. He turns to Jesus and he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And he had a realization of his own sinfulness and a realization of who Jesus was, that he had, as it were, God stood right in front of him and his own sinfulness right before him. He says, "Depart from me, Lord. You know, I am a sinful man." It happens the second time round. He goes fishing with the Lord, but this time, what does he do? He grabs his clothing and he clothes himself. He clothes himself with a symbol of righteousness. His conscience pricked by John's proclamation, "It is the Lord," he grabs his fisherman's coat and he plunges into the sea, which in Scripture is always a picture and a type that represents the Gentiles, the Sea of Nations. The boat, of course, represents the church in many ways as the container of the disciples, the redeemed, in the same way as we have the picture of the ark and Noah. You see, the saved, the redeemed, are always in a vessel, whether it's a boat or whether it's an ark. It's a picture of the church, you see, in the Sea of the Nations. However, there is perhaps a second reason for the disciples' inability to catch fish. And I believe it was because they were not really fishing. The lack of fishing does not merely represent the futility of work without the Lord, although this is one lesson, but how we must remember he also expects us to work in his absence. What is the nature of this fishing work then? Well, fishing in Scripture is clearly, it is a picture of the work of the gospel. It's going forth and it's proclaiming amongst all the nations, even to the ends of the earth, the gospel. There was a recorded problem in Scripture and in history, and that is of the Jews' reluctance to take the gospel to the Gentiles. They basically refused for about 3 years. Not many people know this, but they did. For the first 3 years between Pentecost, perhaps AD 33, and Pentecost AD 36, about 3 years, the gospel essentially was not taken to the Gentiles. It's only when Peter, very reluctantly, first preaches the gospel to Cornelius, the Roman centurion, in Acts chapter 10, the gospel goes to the Gentiles. He has to have this vision of this cloth that comes down with all the unclean food on it. And Peter's reaction is, says, "No, Lord, I'm not touching anything unclean." And the Lord says to Peter, "Don't call unclean that which I have sanctified." What's he talking about? He's talking about the Gentiles. "Don't call those Gentiles unclean. I've sanctified them by grace through faith." Peter's very reluctant. He's Jewish. They have nothing to do with Gentiles. They run away. He doesn't want to go near them. It's only when the Lord has to prompt him that he goes near the Gentiles. Consider also Jonah. He also was a reluctant preacher to the Gentiles in the city of Nineveh in modern-day Iraq. He likewise is forced to make that plunge into the Sea of the Gentiles, as it were. And it is no coincidence that Jesus calls Peter what? Simon, son of Jonah. Simon, son of Jonah. What does that mean? He's in the same spirit, in the same type, in the same frame of mind as Jonah. He's reluctant to do it, you see. We see in Exodus a slight picture of this, perhaps. It's something to consider. We have the incident of the bitter waters in a place called Marah and the branch. We read about this in Exodus chapter 15. We see how the children of Israel from the day of Passover, they went 3 days into the wilderness before finding a pool of bitter water. And the water was made sweet by basically throwing a tree into the water. So what does this symbolize? Well, Passover is a remembrance of the Exodus out of Egypt. Egypt represents the world, and it represents deliverance from the world. And it also is a time when we remember the death, the burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus, who also gives us deliverance from the world. 3 days represents a time period of three. Three can represent 3 days as easy as 3 years, or as easy as 3,000 years indeed. And the bitter waters can represent the Gentiles, where many waters represent many nations, Gentile nations. And the cross of Christ, of course, is for the healing of the nations, not just Israel. The water is made sweet by the addition of the tree that represents the cross of our Lord Jesus, who in Isaiah he is called the branch. So we see a tree, a stake, a pole, a cross. They all come from a wooden tree, and they're all typical, and they're all a picture of the same thing. Maybe this is stretching the analogy too far, but it is a picture, and there is perhaps a prophetic picture here of a delay in proclaiming the gospel when the gospel first went forwards, which of course begs an obvious question. That question is, when did the church actually begin? See, classically, we'd always say at Pentecost. That's the classical answer. Everybody says the church began on the day of Pentecost. Yet the church is Jew and Gentile, not just Jewish, which is what we see on the day of Pentecost, a whole bunch of Jews gathered together. That basically is the whole context for speaking in tongues. In Isaiah chapter 28, he says, God says, "For with stammering lips and with another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, 'This is the rest wherein which ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing.' Yet they would not hear." See, Jews speaking to Jews in a fluent foreign language by the power of the Holy Spirit was a sign, according to Isaiah, that the Messiah had come. That's the whole context. How the Pentecostal charismatic movement has managed to mangle this doctrine of tongues is quite astonishing, really. But that was the original context. It was a sign to Jewish people, speaking to Jews about the Messiah in a foreign language. So, disciples get on with the work. And they were near to the land. The land, of course, is no ordinary land. It is the promised land. It is Israel. And it symbolizes, of course, God's promised land and his eventual dwelling place. So in metaphor, it represents heaven as much as any other physical place. The length between the boat and the shore, we are told, very specifically, is 200 cubits, which is another numerical expression. Again, 20, 200, 2,000 can all be expressed similarly. Therefore, 200 represents the length between the boat and the shore. It is the gap. It is the dispensation of 2,000 years between the boat and the shore. Dragging the net of the gospel for 2,000 years through the sea of the Gentiles. From generation to generation, we have all played our part in handing down the gospel and proclaiming it to a perishing world. Let's not forget one of the parables of Jesus. He said again, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind," not just the Jewish kind, of course, but every kind of fish, "which when it was full, they drew it to shore, they sat down, they gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away." See, they reached the land and they see a prepared meal, symbolic of the final meal that is to come, the wedding feast of the Lamb, the coals are burning and the food is ready. And Jesus, of course, says, "Bring the fish that you have caught." Bring the church of the fish, caught in the net of the gospel, to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Simon Peter draws the net to the land, and the fish were counted as 153. The net was unbroken. We're told the gates of hell shall not prevail. The church is unbroken, and the gospel is still intact. Desperate so the church situation looks, we must remember that the church does not get broken. It stays intact, God's church, and it gets brought to the shore in one piece. "Come and dine," the wedding feast of the Lamb. And nobody dared ask, as they all knew him. There were no strangers. Everybody present knew the Lord. Jesus broke bread with them and fed them meat in due season. This, of course, was the third time that Jesus showed himself to them since his resurrection. Three, again, another number, represents the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But it's also further proof of his bodily resurrection, and a foresight of our bodily resurrection. He ate physical substance, he ate food, he had a physical body. He wasn't a mere spirit, he wasn't a hallucination, he was a physical person in a physical body, and he was capable of eating. That gives me great joy to think of that in the future we'll have a body and we'll be able to eat food, because I rather enjoy eating food. So, 153 fish, 153 fish. Great pains were taken to number this fish. They took a lot of time to count these fish. They were obviously impressed with 153. This is a mystery that has confounded readers ever since they first wrote this thing down. Many explanations have been given down through the ages as to this 153. Most people just say, well, it means a large amount of fish. But no, they counted 153. That's very specific. The key to understanding this is to realize it's not just an abstract number, but it is a numerical expression. It means something. Augustine, Saint Augustine, as some call him, was one of the first people to stumble across the key to understanding this. He realized that the numbers involved were 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4 plus 5 plus 6, all the way to 17, and that equaled 153. Fantastic. Yet he seemed to fail to see any other understanding or any other spiritual significance in this calculation. Also, hope you have your calculators out, 17 times 9 equals 153, as we all know. 9 is a number that represents finality or completion, and 17 is a number that represents the perfection of spiritual order. It is the 8th indivisible number. Okay, so 3 is indivisible, you can't chop it in 2, 5, 7, 9, so on and so forth. So 17 is the 8th indivisible number, and I said 8 is a number that represents a symbolic of resurrection. Thus, 153 represents the finality or the completion of perfect spiritual order. In Hebrew and in Greek, every letter carries a numerical significance. So, for example, A equals 1, B equals 2, C equals 3, D equals 4, so on and so forth. So you can replace numbers for letters and vice versa. So every letter has a number, a numerical value. We don't have this in English, but you have it in Hebrew and you have it in Greek. In Greek, it's known as isosophony, I think that's how you say it. In Hebrew, it's called gematria. In the same way that numbers like 666 have a spiritual significance, so the number 153 also has a deep significance. In Greek, the word for fish, ichthus, equals 1,224, which is 8 times 153. The phrase, the net, also equals 1,224, which is 8 times 153. The word Ktisis, creation, and theo, of God, so the expression the creation of God is another expression that equals 1,224, which is also 8 times 153. In Romans chapter 5, the words where it says, by whom we now have received atonement, 1,989, which is 13 times 153. Romans chapter 8, the words joint heirs, 1,071, which is 7 times 53. The word grace in the New Testament appears 153 times. Isn't that interesting? Let's talk about Hebrew. B'nai ha'Elohim, Hebrew expression that means the sons of God, equals 153 and only appears 8 times in the Old Testament. So without doubt, 153 is a very special number. Therefore, in summary, 153 is the number of the sons of God, and it is the completion of spiritual perfection in the creation of God. That's what 153 means. It further proves to us, of course, that God's word is inspired, absolutely inspired. Inspired, inerrant, and infallible, the three I's. In the original autographs, that means in the original Greek and the original Hebrew, it is inspired, inerrant, and infallible. And of course, furthermore, plenary inspiration, that's the idea that God has placed every single word in Scripture where he wants it, not just the ideas or the themes and then it's put in the author's kind of own words, but no, every single word has been placed exactly where God wants it. Because of this numerical expression that underlines the entire text, there is no way to explain it other than plenary inspiration. So, 153 is no longer a mystery. It is a numerical expression for the church. So, every time you spot 153, think on. So, back to the text here in John chapter 21, reading from verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, notice that expression, son of Jonah, lovest thou me more than these? And he said unto him, yes, Lord, you know I love you. He said unto him, feed my lambs. He said unto him again, the second time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? He said unto him, yea, Lord, you know that I love you. He said unto him, feed my sheep. He said unto him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, you know all things, and that I love thee. Jesus said unto him, Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto you, when you were young, you girded yourself and walked where you wouldest, but when you shall be old, you will stretch forth your hands, and another will gird thee, and carry thee where thou wouldest not. This spoke he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, Follow me. Jesus said to Simon, son of Jonas, that's Jonah, making reference, of course, to the reluctant preacher to the Gentiles, Lovest thou me more than these? It was our Lord, of course, who nicknamed Simon Peter. He gave him that name Peter, meaning what? The rock, Petros, rock. Why then this different title for the rock? It shows us the connection, of course, between Jonah and Peter. The question is repeated three times, and three times Peter has the opportunity to recant of his denial. Let's not forget that Peter denied the Lord three times. Jesus said he would do that, of course, and Peter said, Oh, no, I'll never deny you, Lord. But of course, Peter did that, didn't he? Before the cock crowed, he denied him three times. So he had an opportunity to recant that three times. And our Lord commanded, Feed my lambs once, and then he says, Feed my sheep twice. Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. Which shows us, perhaps, that he intended for Peter to feed the lambs until they grew to full-grown sheep, and then to keep feeding them till they became mature sheep, or maybe sheep with grey wool. Let us not miss the word my in connection with sheep. They are, of course, the Lord's sheep. He says, Feed my sheep. When Jesus says, Lovest thou, love thou me more than these, we see in the original Greek text the use of specific Greek words for love. Of course, in English, we tend to use one word, love, and it covers all kinds of things. You can love your wife, but you can also love ice cream. You don't love each the same way, do you? So, of course, in Greek, there are several Greek words. The first word, agape, means love, especially the charity of the love of God for man, or man for a good God. It is the highest form of love in the Greek language. There is the word philia, philios, meaning affectionate regard, friendship, usually between equals. It is brotherly love. Then there is storge, which means love, affection, especially of parents and children. It is a common or a natural empathy like that felt for parents or offsprings, a natural love. If you see somebody and they're in a bad place, you feel sorry for them. It's kind of a natural love that comes out of people. And then there's eros, erotic love, mostly associated with sexual passion, which is the lowest form of love. Of course, in our society, it's flipped round and it's seen as the highest form of love, not so in Greek. So we see Jesus in verse 15 uses the Greek word for love, agape, the highest form of love for God. And Peter responds with the word philio for brotherly love. Again, he says agape and Peter responds philio. In verse 17, Jesus for the third time uses the term philio and Peter responds philio. So it goes like this. Jesus says agape, Peter says philio. He says again, agape, Peter says filio, and then he says filio, filio. Of course, in the English, it's just love, 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 isn't it? But of course, in Greek, it's quite different. Jesus finally, in the third time, condescends to Peter's self-evaluation of himself. And he basically says, in effect, he says, even though you don't trust your own emotions to apply this term, agape, you should still feed my sheep. Our duty is to serve His service to Christ and not to depend upon our own strength or our own subjective feelings, but upon our realization of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. The revelation of God, where Peter, Peter has this name Petros. So the question is, are you a Jonah or are you a Petros? Are you Peter, a rock? Peter's confidence in himself is shaken ever since he denied his Lord. Peter feels unworthy to express his love for Christ so boldly like he did before with such confidence, so much so that he can't bring himself to use this word agape, but rather uses the weak word filio. You also may feel unworthy. I think in a sense that's natural, to perhaps to serve, to lead, or do anything in the church, but we must not miss the point. Love of Jesus more than man is the first requirement of anybody who's going to serve or lead. It might not be hyper-emotional, it might be hyper-enthusiastic, or might not be boldly proclaimed from the rooftops, but love of Jesus over love of man is absolutely essential. Second, our duty is to feed with the Word of God and not to entertain, pandering to the natural flesh of man. We have to love Jesus more and be prepared to feed. So then finally, we have this last little section in John chapter 21, reading from verse 20. Then Peter, turning about, sees the disciple whom Jesus loved, following, who also leaned on his breast at supper, who said, Lord, who is he that betrayeth thee? You see how John doesn't just say it was me, it was John. He describes himself. John describes himself. The disciple whom Jesus loved, who at the Last Supper leaned on Jesus' breast and said, Lord, who is he that betrayeth thee? See, that's the description of John. Peter, seeing him, says to Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? Jesus said unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to you? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad amongst the brethren, that this disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, that you shall not die, but, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. Our Lord, finally, in a sense, prophesies over Peter's future. Fox's Book of Martyrs, if you ever get a copy of that, records the tradition, I might add tradition, it's not scripture, that Peter was crucified upside down. Whether this is true or not, verse 19 does tell us, This spake he, signifying what death he should glorify God. Thus our Lord prophesied how Peter was to glorify God in death, or rather to death, to the very point of death. So here's Peter who denied his Lord, he had a chance to recant, and then Jesus says, in the final analysis, you will pass the test. You will own me to your death. You will glorify me in death. So we then have a question about John. Jesus said to Peter, follow me. Peter, of course, immediately turns around and sees John next to him and says, well, what about him? See, we have a tendency and a habit to compare ourselves to each other instead of to Christ for our standards, for our sense of Christian service, even for our everyday lifestyle, to fit in with a group. A lot of that's human nature. We have a habit of doing that. Man is a social animal and we always want to fit in with a group. But we should be on our guard comparing ourselves with other Christians. We must compare ourselves with Christ. Jesus, of course, commands Peter. He says, don't worry about it. You follow me. The commandment was to follow Christ. If the Holy Spirit lays a conviction upon your heart, providing it's biblical and it's subject to biblical authority, then you must obey that. You must never lower your personal spiritual and moral standards just because perhaps your church group does, because your peers do, or worse, because society does. They may be losing it, but you must keep it. We also see how, quite naturally, we have rumours in the church. People twist the teachings of Jesus, and they very quickly twist it. You know, they say, well, said that John's not going to die, you know, it's very quickly twisted. And finally, we're told that there are so many wondrous acts of Jesus that if every single one was to be written down, then we would not have all the books in the world to contain it. Which further shows us how those miracles and those things that are put in Scripture are put there very specifically by the Holy Spirit. There must have been a whole bunch of stuff that Jesus did that never made it into Scripture, which is sad, but maybe in eternity we'll find out about it. But the Holy Spirit picked and chose very specific things, rather like through John's Gospel where we have 8 sign miracles. Jesus did many, many, many miracles, but John picked only 8 of them that he figured, or the Holy Spirit showed him, were very, very important to go into Scripture. So then, what do we conclude from this chapter? There is work to be done. We must not forget that. The beach feast is not ready until the net is complete and fully dragged to the shore. We may be close to the shore, but we're not at the shore yet. We must not rely on our strength, but the revelation of who God is in Jesus Christ, and not trust in our own strength or our own emotions, but the revelation of God and our faithful obedience to Christ our Lord, our love for him above all others, and what he has called us and what he has called me to do. That's what's most important. Our love for him above all others. So my question for you this morning is, have you had that revelation of who God is? Have you had that revelation? And are you doing what he's called you to do, regardless of everybody else? Do you love him more than these? That was the question. Do you love him more than these? So that's John chapter 21, and I hope that's given you something to think about. And I hope it's perhaps shown you that there's a real rich and there's a depth to scripture when you pull it apart verse by verse and go into it in great depth. There's all kinds of things there of significance, whether they're numerical expressions, whether they're turns of phrase, whether they're small little details like the Sea of Tiberias instead of the Sea of Galilee. It's very significant. So let's just pray. So Heavenly Father, I just pray this morning, perhaps for myself, but also for the church here, Lord. And I pray that we'd be Peter, we'd be a rock and not a Jonas. We pray that we'd get a revelation of who you are and what you've called us personally to do. I pray that we would not look around at each other for our standards, but rather we would look to you and see how we can conform ourselves to your image. So Heavenly Father, we just pray that you just strengthen us this morning and empower us by your Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.